Heavenly Father, we believe this is your living and active word. Father, we pray this evening that you would show its relevance to our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what your word, what you want to say to us this evening. Give us hearts that are receptive to be obedient to what you call us to. We pray that you would engage our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, freedom to choose is very much the spirit of our times. The freedom to do things my way, to be my own boss, to decide my own boundaries, my own sexuality, and even now, my own gender. I have the right to believe, the world says, in what I want, to do what I want, to be who I want. And no one has the right to kind of tell me otherwise. Not you, not my parents, not some old book or some distant God. Perhaps even this week you've encountered this kind of attitude of our times, whether in person with someone you know or just by watching the news and seeing the coverage. Now, of course, not everyone is really aggressive with this kind of attitude, but it is something that I think sums up the reality of all of our hearts. We all want the freedom to choose our direction in life, our own agendas, our own paths. We would all much rather decide our rules rather than have someone rule us. And we could sum up the spirit of our times with the words that we find at the end of the book of Judges. And these words are important because in the original language of the Bible in Hebrew, the book of Samuel follows on directly from the book of Judges. So the last verse that's there is then preceded by the book of Samuel. And this is what it says. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. You see, this attitude of choosing to do my things my way, to do things as I see fit, well, this attitude is nothing new, is it? It was there back in the days when these were first recorded, and it's still true today. And this mindset of everyone doing as they see fit has lived and breathed in humanity since the beginning of time, and it reaps chaos and destruction. When we ignore what our Creator God says and refuse to listen to his voice and then just do what we want, well, sin and chaos abounds. This attitude was there in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Just think back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis when you've got Adam and Eve and they're given good commands by God, but they refuse to listen. They go, actually, God, we're going to do things our way. And what results? Well, sin and death enter the world. Not long after Adam and Eve, you get the story of Noah. And the Lord looks on at the world and everyone's doing as they see fit. And we're told that the Lord grieves because of the wickedness that he sees in the world. This attitude is really common in the book of Judges where that verse is taken from. And there's horrendous stories of civil war, of idolatry, of rape, of murder, of oppression. It's awful. And yet, as we've just seen, that attitude is still true today. And sometimes it can be far more subtle, subtle than just some of the, maybe the big things we do. So let me just give you a couple of up-to-date, kind of subtle versions. See, I was thinking back to this past year, and particularly with the COVID rules. Just think back to some of the rules we had. How many times have you or I or others we know wanted to push or have pushed the boundaries of some of the rules? You see, I know the rules say you can only have up to 6 people in the garden, and we've got 9. But Sally and the kids, they just had to come over. We couldn't not invite them over, could we? Everyone else is doing it. I saw my neighbour have loads of people over the other day. I know I'm supposed to isolate for 10 days, but going for a run's okay, isn't it? I'm not going to see anyone. I know I should stay in because I got pinged on the app, but I only saw Jeff, and well, Jeff's fine. He's all right. So it's subtle, isn't it? But it still resembles the same attitude. Our hearts are biased towards wanting to do what we want. And in a world where everyone does this, well, it just leads to conflict and to chaos and to mess. And as we dive into the book of Samuel, that's really the context. That's really setting the scene for it. And as if you've just read through, pretend today, all today, you've just read from Genesis up to this point in Samuel, the questions that kind of hang over this book are these. You know, who can save us from this attitude of just wanting to do what we want all the time, our obsession of doing what we think is best? Who's going to come in and bring order to the chaos that this attitude causes, of the conflict that happens when I do it my way and someone else does it their way, and we collide constantly? Now, there's a hint in that verse from Judges that I read earlier. See, listen to it again. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. See, there's the hint. That's the clue we're given. The answer to the chaos that's caused, that this context is in, the answer to the chaos of our world is a king. Someone to lead, someone to judge, someone to rule. And you might hear that this evening and think, well, that's going to be a little bit tricky, given that we've already said that actually all of us want to do things our way. So actually, a king to come in is going to be tricky for some of us to get. But I think one of the bigger flaws of this that we might think, or one of our doubts of this, is the fact that many leaders that we see, particularly in the news perhaps, we see are seriously flawed, aren't they? See, it wasn't one of the reasons loads of people, perhaps you're included in this, one of the reasons why lots of people started breaking the COVID rules is because we said, well, aren't some of the leaders doing it? If they did it, why can't we do it? We turn on our news, we read in the papers about the mess in Afghanistan, and we think, well, surely something better could and should have been done there. And so for these reasons, perhaps you're skeptical of leadership or this idea of a king to rule us, because it doesn't seem to have worked out very well so far with the leadership we see around us. Now, similar themes emerge as you read through the book of Samuel. So in 1 Samuel, many of you remember this, and we looked at it before. In 1 Samuel, we're presented with King Saul. He's the people's choice of a king. And he starts out pretty well. He does some good things. But in the end, he's disobedient to God. He's disobedient to the Lord, and he's rejected by the Lord. And his trajectory kind of comes down, and still coming down to this chapter. Same old story. Leader looked good, but actually, no, it didn't work out. 2 Samuel presents us with King David, the Lord's choice. And one of the questions we're going to be asking is, well, is David going to be any better than Saul? Well, as we read even the very first verse of our passage tonight, there is a glimmer of hope that he is. He's going to be a better king than Saul. Just look at verse 1 of our passage. It says, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Now, why does that? Well, here's the clue, okay? If you know the story of 1 Samuel, you'll know that the reason why Saul, the people's choice of a king, the reason why he was rejected is because he wasn't obedient to the Lord in defeating and destroying the Amalekites. Yet verse 1, we're told, as Saul dies, what's David doing? What's King David doing? The first thing we're told is that he's striking the Amalekites down. That's a pretty good sign. Things are already looking up for life under David. Yet, and we'll see this, there's lots of good things we're going to learn from David. But even we know that later on we're going to find out that even David has flaws. In his best moments, David is going to resemble the true king that we need for the chaos. And in his flaws, we're going to discover that why we need a greater king than David to come. And that is where in this series, as we consider 2 Samuel, this book points beyond itself and leads us to the true king we all need, the true king for the chaos, which is our Lord Jesus. And I pray that in these moments, and perhaps if you are skeptical of leadership or this idea of kingship, I pray you see that tonight even, as we work our way through this series, that Jesus really is the king for the chaos. And more than that, that I pray that you would see that this is good news. Good news for you, good news for me, good news for our world. You see, this king, King Jesus, is like no other. This is a king we not only need desperately, But ultimately, leader, we all deeply want a king who always does what is right, a king who always does what he says, a king who would gladly give his life for his people, a king worth knowing and following and obeying. See, in the chaos of a world caused by the sin of everyone doing as they see fit, what is it we need? We need a king for the chaos. And with the rest of our time, I just want to highlight kind of two things about God's king that I hope will challenge and encourage us from this text. So we're going to learn loads as we work through 2 Samuel, but tonight I just want to show you two truths from this passage. And the first I want to highlight is an important truth we need to know about this king. And then after that, we're going to consider the king's character together and rejoice in his character. So hopefully that's all right as a plan. We're going to consider an important truth we need to know about the king, and then we're going to consider the king's character together. So firstly, as we look at the king for the chaos, the king that we're presented in 2 Samuel, know that this is a king you can't con. And that's actually quite hard to say. A king you can't con. You can practice later. Let me show you how this passage teaches us this truth. And then let's hopefully see together why this is important, why this is relevant for us. So let's dive back into 2 Samuel chapter 1 and see this truth. A king you can't con. So verse 1. We're told David has just defeated the Amalekites and he's staying in Ziklag. That's away from God's people. That's actually a place where God's enemies have been previously. And it's not long before he receives a strange visitor. So have a look at verse 2. So we read, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. So here's a strange-looking man rocking up. He's walked 3 days. That's quite a long journey. I don't know the last time you kind of walked almost consistently for 3 days. That's a long way to go. He's covered in dust. He's got ripped clothes. His message is obviously not a good one. He's like in mourning. And he's walking. And then he bows to the ground. He's paying David honor as if he's the king. So David, at this point, he's obviously a little bit intrigued, and so he asks a number of questions, and that's what we get really in the next kind of 15 verses. You get a series of questions that David asks. So question number 1, verse 3, simple one to start with. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he responds, I've escaped from the Israelite camp. So it's a simple question, an answer to start with. And then David's obviously been waiting to hear about what's happened in this battle. He wants to know what's happened with Saul. But at this stage, he doesn't quite know what side this man's on. You know, is he a goodie or is he a baddie? Has he escaped from the enemy side or was he on the right team? So David asks another question, verse 4. What happened? David asked. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now, this is really big news for David. Up until this point, David hasn't heard about Saul's death. And this is big news because, firstly, Saul is the one who's been hunting him down for the last couple of years, trying to kill him. David's been fleeing from him. That's why he's in Ziklag in the first place. But secondly, this is big news because Jonathan was his dear friend, his most faithful friend, his brother from another mother, we might say. See, this is big stuff. Yet, if you've been reading the book of Samuel, we've already been told how Saul died. And before we read any more of this story, I want you just to turn back one, well, I don't think many people got their physical Bible, so in mine, flick back one page. If you've got an electronic device, go to the end of 1 Samuel, which is chapter 31. And then you can do a bit of spot the difference, okay? Is anyone good at spot the difference? About to find out. Yeah, a few nods down the front. Here we go. So David doesn't know what's happened yet, but this we've already been told. Remember, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, one book. So let me read from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer all his men died together the same day. Now turn back. See, what we've just read, what I've just read there is the authoritative version of events that the narrator has recorded for us regarding Saul's death. See, now rejoin David, who's currently unaware of what's happened. And just look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 1 as he asks his next question. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." It's always a dodgy phrase, isn't it? If someone says, "I happened to be there," you think, "Really? Were you there?" It's a bit suspicious, isn't it? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." So if you've been reading through this one book, this is a kind of panto villain moment. See, we already know how Saul has died at this point, and we hear this man's report, and we should say, "Oh, no, he didn't. That's not how it happened. He didn't die like that. Your report's a lie, mate." There are some half-truths. Maybe he saw what happened from a distance. Who knows? And he's brought the real props, hasn't he? He's got evidence. "I've got the crown. I've got the bands. It looks pretty promising." But we know he's trying to con the king. I mean, why is it that this Amalekite, of all people, this Amalekite, David, what's he been doing? He's been defeating the Amalekites. And now this Amalekite rocks up with the crown and this band. He's walked all this way to tell David this news. Why? Well, it's because I think he thinks David is going to rejoice at the news. He thinks David is going to be pleased and maybe reward him. Now, I'm not just guessing at this. He does say later on in 2 Samuel 4, verse 10, he says, "When someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death." He thought he was bringing David good news, and perhaps we do. We read this, we know that David's been on the run for years from Saul, and you think, well, surely, David, you're going to have at least a smile or a fist pump. You know, no more hiding in caves. Saul's dead. I'm not going to have to hide anymore. But no, that's not how David responds. The Amalekites got it all wrong. You see, look at how David and all his men respond. Verse 11. "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." See, David's not pleased. David's devastated at hearing this news of God's people and Saul being killed. There's tears, there's sadness. David even writes a lament for all the people to learn. We see that, that's what I read earlier from verse 17 onwards. He writes this lament. He says, look, we want to sing about this. We want to commemorate this. Now that might not be how we would have reacted, but that's how David reacts. And sometime later, it doesn't say exactly when, but verse 13, he then asks this man another question. He said, "Where are you from?" I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. See, why is David asking him the same question again? Well, he's trying to get some background here. He's confused. And as this man says he's a foreigner, well, that might have added to David's confusion more. Because foreigners, If you were a foreigner of God's people, you could seek refuge among God's people. But that only means that if he was truly a foreigner, then he would have known the respect and the honor due to the Lord's anointed. And so, having heard this man's response, David asks one final question, verse 14. Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And really, it's different from the other questions because it's a rhetorical question. He's asking it in the sense of it's a warning of judgment that's about to come. It's about to fall on this man. And so just like the chapter begins with David striking down the Amalekites, so here too an Amalekite is struck down. The young man had played a game. He'd hoped for far better. He'd hoped to deceive the king in order to advance himself in the kingdom. And yet, in the end, the irony is this man dies for a crime he didn't really commit. David doesn't have all the facts, and yet justice is done anyway. What's the point? Why have we kind of just worked our way through and considered this story? Well, I think the big point of this passage here is that you can't con the king. God's king is a king you can't con. Now, I'm a big fan of the film Catch Me If You Can. Has anyone seen that? A few people. Now, it's based on a true story, which I think always means you kind of want to watch it a little bit more. It entices you in a little bit more. And basically, it's a story that follows a man called Frank Abagnale, who was a con artist, and he was really good at it. You know, so at a point, he pretends to be a teacher. He kind of prints off a certificate, and with his confidence, he kind of cons everyone into thinking that he's a teacher. At other points, he cons people into thinking that he's a pilot and gets onto planes and things. It's kind of impressive. And he made a lot of money from conning people. I won't spoil the end of the film for you. It's a great film. And though we would disapprove of such acts of conning people, we can see it all as a fun game. It's just a joke. This man cons lots of people, and it's quite funny. And in a world where everyone does as they see fit, I think people are pretty good at conning people. Perhaps we know people, we've done this ourselves, we can con our colleagues into thinking we're working hard in the office when actually we're just checking the sports updates or we're on social media, that kind of thing. As Christians, perhaps we're better at this than others because we know how the king calls us to behave, and so we might put on the appearance of looking good in front of others, and yet secretly we're not doing those things. See, appearances can deceive. This Amalekite was trying to deceive the king, but you can't con the king. Now, in 2 Samuel 1, it's hard to know exactly how much David knew about the deception, but clearly he didn't have all the facts. Yet David still acts justly towards this con artist. In contrast, think of our Lord Jesus, who knows all things. How often in the Gospels are we told that Jesus knew what other people were thinking in their hearts? He sees all. There's no conning Jesus when it comes to our obedience of him or our love for him. And so as we live in a world where everyone does as they see fit, remember that the king for the chaos, our Lord Jesus sees all, he knows all. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, if you're not yet following Jesus as king, then know that God's king cannot be conned. When it comes to entering his kingdom, in entering into the glory of heaven, you can't con your way in. As you hear of the king who will one day judge the world, know that you can't pretend to be sorry if you're not. You can't say, I really want Jesus to be my king, but not actually have any intention of letting him change your life by his word or by his spirit. This Amalekite thought he could enter the kingdom without honoring God's chosen man, and he pays the price with his life. Don't be fooled. Don't do the same. God's king is a king you can't con. If you're a Christian this evening, you'll know how easy it is to do those things I've said already, to kind of put on a performance to others, to look the part, to say the right things. And that might work with others. But it won't work with King Jesus. Yet positively, because that is a challenge, isn't it? But positively, Jesus knows our failings. That's why he died for us at the cross. And he promises to help us to live his way by his Spirit. See, in a world where everyone does as they see fit, we need to remember that the king for the chaos, our Lord Jesus, is a king you can't con. That's the first thing. That's where we spent most of our time this evening. So if you're thinking, it's going on a little bit, it's fine. That's the first thing. Here's a king you can't con. And that's a really important truth for us to keep just thinking on. But secondly, and much more briefly, I want us to just kind of move on now and consider this chapter as a whole, this section I read as a whole, and just briefly consider what it reveals to us about the king's character. So you've thought about this is a king you can't con. You can't con your way into the kingdom. You can't con kind of obedience and a love for him if it's not really there. But secondly, I want to just point out to us in our closing moments that here is a king of noble character. So we started, didn't we, talk about leadership and maybe skepticism of leadership in our world. But here's a king that we all truly want and need. See, firstly, God's king, this noble king, is a king who is humble. See, verse 11 again. See, what was David's response? He hears this news. And again, we might expect him to be kind of flippant or rejoice about it. But no, David weeps at the news of Saul. He doesn't gloat over his enemies. He mourns for those who are against him. We won't have time to kind of dive into the lament that he writes. But David writes this lament. It's deep, isn't it? In verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. He tells verse 24, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. That's his enemy. That's the one who's been trying to kill him. Isn't that gracious and humble of David? And yet David only in part points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who was completely humble, the one who wept over his enemies, wept for Israel, wept over those who rejected him. Even on the cross, as Jesus died for sinners like me, what did he do? He shouted out, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So even at the cross, Jesus showed great humility and grace, didn't he? Isn't that king you want? If you're following Jesus, isn't that a great reminder of his character, that he's humble and he's gentle? We live in a world where leaders often bark against each other, but here's a leader, here's a king who is gracious and humble and gentle toward others. God's king is humble. God's king is righteous. So look at verse 14 again. David asked this Amalekite, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? See, David himself had two occasions, didn't he? We read in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. Twice, David had this moment of sword in hand, Saul in front of him. And yet, even just for cutting the robe of Saul, he feels guilt-stricken. He fears the Lord. And King Jesus, well, we know King Jesus is righteous, don't we? He was righteous in all that he did, all that he said. He was righteous. God's king is humble. God's king is righteous. God's king is obedient. See, this king, David, so I'm flipping between two quite quickly, just aware of time. King David doesn't push his own agenda. So when we get to chapter 2, you get twice, David inquires of the Lord, shall I go up? Shall I do this? Verse 1, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And then he asks again, where shall I go? He's waiting for the Lord's direction. He's not just doing his own thing. In a world where everyone does as they see fit, here's David who's seeking the Lord and being obedient to what the Lord says. Isn't that our Lord Jesus? See, Jesus, even before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know that wrestle he had? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus showed his obedience to go and submit to his Father's will to go to the cross. Our King is one who serves. Our King is one who gives his life for others. Our King who is obedient to the Father in heaven. And so I felt like I probably rushed to that last bit. We can talk more about these things. But a king for the chaos, a king we need in a world where everyone does as they see fit, a king for the chaos is a king you can't con, and it's a king of noble character. And just as we kind of close, is this a king that you know? Is this a king that you are willingly submitting your life to? If this is a king that you're already following, will you continue to submit to him and let him lead you in every area of life? As we follow David's rise, his kingdom's rise in the coming weeks, it's going to remind us much of our Lord Jesus. And particularly, it's a reminder even tonight that actually Jesus is one who reigns even today. David's kingdom started off small, and it grows and it grows as we carry on going through 2 Samuel. And isn't that a picture of our Lord Jesus? It might look small now, but it's a kingdom that's going to keep growing forever and ever. And one day, all people will bow the knee to that king. Friends, in a world where everyone does as they see fit, we need a king for the chaos, a king you can't con, a king of noble character. Let me pray, and then we'll respond in song. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for King Jesus. Father, we thank you that he is the perfect king. And Lord, in a world where we see much failed leadership, Lord, we thank you for the reminder that Jesus is perfect in all that he does, all that he says. He's humble, he's gentle, he's gracious, he's obedient, he's righteous. And yet we praise you too that he was willing to die for unrighteous people like us. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and challenge this evening that Jesus knows all, he sees all. He's not a king we can con. And he's a king that we don't have to con. We don't have to just pull our socks up because he knows all. And he loves us deeply the same as we turn to him in repentance and faith. And so we thank you for that encouragement and pray that this week we would live in light of him, that we would grow more obedient to him. Lord, please hear our prayer. Please forgive our sins. Please help us as we sing now of the King in all his beauty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing.